We are going to be in John chapter 9, continuing through the Gospel of John, so you can begin making your way there in your copy of God's Word. You know, we saw last week how Jesus claimed to be the light of the world. Not only was he the light as he presented this teaching in the temple area, was he the light that led the nation of Israel out of Egyptian captivity, but he's also the light that will lead anyone who will follow. You don't have to be a Jew to follow the light of the world. His light is for all that will follow. And if you've ever gotten up in the middle of the night, you know that there is a stark contrast between darkness and light, right? Whether it's to get up to use the restroom and it's very dark. If you're anything like me, what you'll sometimes do is use the cell phone light, the face of your cell phone, as a light. And this very same cell phone that sometimes can be incredibly difficult to see during the daytime, not light enough, becomes like a spotlight in a dark room. You can see everything. You want to make sure you're not going to stub your toe on the end of your bed or fall over something or make a big noise and wake someone up. So you use your cell phone and you can see that there's a stark contrast between light and darkness. This week, we're going to see how Jesus creates a clear contrast between not only light and darkness, but sight and blindness, and really, ultimately, faith and religion. There is a stark contrast between faith and religion, sight and blindness, light and darkness. Most of you probably know that Annie, my wife, has multiple sclerosis. And as a matter of fact, she just had an appointment this week, one of her annual appointments. And one of the chief things that her neurologists want to look at are MRIs. And not just MRIs, they want to look at contrast MRIs. And what will happen is before she gets the MRI taken, they'll inject her with a contrast dye that helps issues, any what they call lesions, to be contrasted very clearly, that highlights an issue in her nervous system. And essentially what happens is, in a regular MRI, maybe they would see some sort of abnormality, but they wouldn't know if it's dangerous or is it just an abnormality that's not active. And so the contrast dye gives them the ability to see very clearly where there is an issue, where if they didn't use the contrast, would maybe look abnormal, but they wouldn't be positive if it was active. And I think Jesus in John chapter 9 today is going to be the contrast dye to the nation of Israel's MRI. You see, there's been issues that you can look at and say, it doesn't seem right, but how do we prove that it's wrong? How do we prove that it's dangerous? How do we prove that this is not a way to salvation? Well, Jesus is going to be that contrast eye to help us see very clearly that the things that people have been seeing but not done anything about need to be remedied. Jesus is going to be the contrast dye. And so what I want to do is I want to pray for us. We'll step into the text, and I have a confession to make. We're going to spend pretty much all of our time in John 9, 1 through 9. We're going to cover the whole chapter, but we'll cover the rest of it in very broad brushstrokes. So we'll spend most of our time in verses 1 through 9. So let me pray for us, and we'll dive in. Lord, we love you, and we're grateful for a chance to study your word, to learn more about who you are. We're grateful for Jesus. Grateful for your inspired word that is remaining today, by your power and by your strength, to draw people to your son Jesus, to faith in him, a proper faith in him that brings salvation and eternal life with you in heaven. We're grateful for this spring, this river that flows from your throne that we who trust in Jesus will partake of for eternity. And so we long for that spring today, so we pray that your Spirit would provide us the spring today that we need to receive your implanted word, which is able to save our soul. So be with us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the contrast we're going to look at in John chapter 9 is the contrast primarily between sight and blindness. We're going to look at that in verses 1 through 9, and the author, John, outlines very clearly a magnificent story for us with a very deep meaning. The beginning of this chapter really serves to set the stage for the interaction. We see Jesus and his disciples. If you remember last week, he was teaching in the temple complex, so they're still in the walled city of Jerusalem, and they're walking around in the city, and they interact with a man who was born blind. And it appears that they know that this man was born blind. We don't know how they know, but whether he told them at the beginning of this interaction, but it appears that Jesus and his disciples know that this man has been blind his entire life. And the disciples ask this really concerning question in verse 2, and they sound a lot like Pharisees here, which is frustrating for us, but they ask this question like, whose problem is this? Is this their parent, his parents or his problem? Whose sin caused this man to be blind? And the issue with this is that they're more concerned about explaining this man's condition than they are about helping this man. They're never concerned about, is there something we can do for this man? They're more concerned with being able to tell him why his life is a mess. And I think if we're honest, as Christians, as people, this is how we act. We see someone's life that is not in order, and immediately what we want to do is we want to find the physical thing that they've done, the decision they've made to put their life in this mess. And we're more concerned about being able to explain to them why their life is a mess than we are about if there's any possible way that we could make their life better, that we could point them to the truth. Now, to be sure, right, that this question, I don't want to be too hard on the disciples here, because it's not too far of a stretch, right? This isn't a total stretch that a life decision that someone makes or someone's family or someone's government makes that can affect their health, right? We would not be surprised at all to find out if someone smoked for the entirety of their life that they were diagnosed with lung cancer, right? There are decisions that we can make that affect our physical health. There are decisions that governments and families and local entities can make that affect health. So it's not completely a stretch, but what Jesus knows to be true about the disciples is their religious upbringing and how this viewpoint is a very low understanding of God and issues and hardships. Essentially, what Jesus was seeing is what is so popular in our day is the prosperity gospel, right? He was seeing that if you're faithful to God, you will certainly be healthy, right? That if you want to live your best life now, which I've never really understood that saying, because if we live our best life now, what is that saying about heaven, right? Like, I'm looking forward to living my best life next, right? If this is my best life, we've got a problem. We've all got a problem. But the prevalence of the prosperity gospel in our day and age says that if you are in poor health, it's because you lack faith. If you had enough faith, God would heal you, right? If you want something, you just claim it as though it's already yours and trust in faith that you'll have it and you will receive it, right? And this type of distortion of the gospel, what it actually does is causes people to seriously question God's goodness in our bad circumstances. If we really believe this, then how could God actually be good if we really want something enough and we have enough faith and we don't get it? Then clearly it's God's goodness that's in question, not my faith. We do know, however, what the disciples could be referring to is from Genesis chapter 3 that we are all in the process of dying, right? Sin brought death into the world. And so we know we're all on this path that we will eventually die. And so we know that illness and labor pains and bad days at work and, I would argue, math and snakes are all a result of the fall, right? We wouldn't have any of those things if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned. But the reality is we have inherited sin nature. So there is something that our fathers did that affects us physically and spiritually. Right, and we know that there is such a thing as corporate suffering, that a decision that government makes or our parents that can affect us, sins that were made in the past that affect the way we live today. So we know these things are true. Sometimes negative things in our lives are a result of sin or bad decisions. But we also know from the book of Job, who was declared by the very mouth of God to be just in both heart and hand, who suffered mightily, that there is severe suffering at times from those who are just. There is such a thing as unjust suffering. But we all struggle back into this mentality. When something goes wrong in our life, we think, what have I done to cause this circumstance? And we've said over the last couple weeks that if we view things this way, if we view our life strictly dependent on our actions, it reveals our idea of salvation. That if we are good enough, we can be saved. But that's simply not true. It's not the gospel message. And so the reality is we have to understand that there are sometimes negative circumstances in our lives and our loved ones' lives that have nothing to do with sin. It is God's providence. But here's what I will tell you. If you have a difficult circumstance in your life, you have a health diagnosis or a financial situation or a relationship strain that you believe is a result of your sin, repent. We are told time and time again in Scripture to repent and believe in the gospel, and that is a daily requirement. That is a daily action. So if you seriously think that there's something going on in your life that is a result of sin, repent. There's nothing wrong with constantly repenting of our sin and trusting God. But Jesus is going to make clear in this text that not every time we repent of our sin does our health get better. Because Jesus says sometimes negative circumstances in our life happen so that the glory of God can be revealed in our lives. Jesus makes clear in these verses the contrast between light and darkness, sight and blindness, faith and religion. And we're going to see how this contrast between those things influences the way we see our health, issues in our lives, and ultimately other people, primarily. Jesus says in verse 3, as a response to their question of whose sin caused this man to be blind, he basically says, you missed the point. You've totally missed the point here. And he says, let's not argue about the correlation between sin and physical health. He says, bad things don't always happen to bad people. Sometimes bad things happen to righteous people. And sometimes God causes things to happen so that we can see his work in a way that we never would if it was normal life, right? When we're living, quote-unquote, our best life now, how can we see what God is doing in our life? And sometimes he needs to get our full attention so that we can see the way he wants to work in our life or the life of someone in our daily walk. And it's a beautiful thing, if you think about it, that God would act in this way. But here's the thing. I doubt it seems beautiful to this blind man. And I doubt it seems beautiful to you when you have a health concern that you don't know what God's doing through. When you have a difficult circumstance in your life and you're not sure what God's doing, it feels anything but beautiful. But it is. And in verse 4, Jesus cuts through all of the red tape, and he says, it's necessary, or it behooves us, or we must do the work of God. He says, because of this, because of the fall, right, because of sin bringing death into the world, and illness, and sickness, and God wanting to work through it, it's imperative for us to do the work of God. If you notice something here, Jesus doesn't spend time correcting their theology, right? He doesn't say, hold on, let's back up and let's talk about the correlation between sin and physical health. He doesn't sit down and lecture them about their theology. What he does is he leads them and shows them where theology should be bringing them, and that is to compassion. He says, I don't want to sit here and squabble over the differences of our viewpoints. How about this? Let's get together and do God's work. Let's get loving. Let's get giving. Let's get being affected by God's love and help others be affected by God's love as well. He says, you're more concerned about what made this man ill than you are about what ways you could be helpful. And that's a problem. That's a danger zone. Jesus says, you don't want to be there. Don't be there. Let's move past that. He says it's necessary, or it behooves. We must do the work of God. And I think probably the most stunning part of that verse is, guess what? You are part of the we. You are part of the us. It wasn't just Jesus talking specifically to his disciples. He's talking to us. It's time for us to do the work of God. And that's encouraging. Right, but what Jesus appears to be doing is he says, like, we're not going to sit here and argue. We're going to get to work. And he says, let's maybe spend a little less time preach and a little more time reach. Let's do something about it, right? Instead of arguing, instead of pontificating, let's go do something. And it seems that Jesus is saying is if your theology or kids' theology is our view of God, how we study God, if your view of God doesn't lead you to compassion for the lost, it's not a good theology. If your theology leads you to more hard-heartedness toward those who don't know Jesus, it's not orthodox. Jesus says a good theology leads to compassion. He says, so let's stop theologizing and let's start lovagizing. Let's lovagize some people for Pete's sake, right? He says, because what happens is when we look at things, we get analysis paralysis. Who here struggles with this? I do like on the daily, right? I overanalyze everything. I overthink everything. And then what I end up doing is nothing. And he says, let's stop worrying about what caused this man to be ill and let's do something about it. It's necessary, he says. It behooves us. We must do something because he says it's daytime right now, but there's going to be a time when it's nighttime. And guess what happens when it's nighttime? You should be sleeping, right? And what Jesus is talking about here is you have a limited time on this earth. You will eventually die. And the longer you analyze, the less time you get to love. And he says, there's coming a day when you're going to be asleep. And your influence on your loved ones and your neighbors and your friends is going to be over. You won't get to tell them. You won't get to love them. So let's do it now. It's as if Jesus is turning to his disciples after they ask this question. They're like, man, whose problem is this? Why is this man blind? Tell us why he's blind. And he's like, look, the guy's blind. Let's make some mud and help him see. Why are we sitting here talking about it? Let's do something. And in verse 5, he connects this teaching that he taught in the temple complex last week about him being the light of the world. And he says, I'll be the light that anyone will follow. And it's as if he's looking at his disciples going, are you going to follow me? Remember, you said, I'm the light of the world. I'm the one who has the words to eternal life. So do you want to sit here and argue or do you want to come with me? Let's do something. And in verse 6, he spits on the ground and he makes some mud and he puts it on the man's eyes. And I would not be exaggerating if I told you that there was countless explanations by commentators who want to know why Jesus used mud, spit in the mud and put it on the man's eyes. One ridiculous commentator even said that he believes that Jesus was making it even more challenging for the man to see by applying mud to his eyes. My response to that is, putting mud over someone's eyelids who is blind doesn't make them more blind. Like, I don't know how mud would, like, how can you make a blind person more blind, right? So they just go on and on, why the mud, this, that, and the other thing. It's like, I don't know. Who cares why he put mud on his eyes? Jesus did it. He put mud on the eyes. But you know what is really, really cool about this? In verse 7, we read that the man gets to be a part of the healing, right? Not only is he just healed, and that's awesome, but he gets to actually do something in faith about it, right? He gets to walk to the pool of Siloam. And we're told that Jesus sends the man to the pool of Siloam, which means sent. There's actually a really rich history about this pool of Siloam. It's inside the walled city of Jerusalem. And the reason it is inside the walled city is because around 700 BC, King Hezekiah, king of Judah, was going to be attacked by the Assyrians, and he redirected the Gihon Spring that's underground. They dug a tunnel and diverted the Gihon Spring that sits outside of the walled city of Jerusalem and diverted the water underground to the pool of Siloam inside the walled city so the Assyrians couldn't access the water, but the Jews could. It's amazing that King Hezekiah diverted this water to limit access to the Jews only. And it's kind of neat that Jesus sent the man to the pool called Sent when Jesus is the one sent not to divert water inside a walled city to limit access, but Jesus diverts the water, the eternal water, outside the walled city and invites people to participate and drink. The pool of Siloam was built to limit access, and Jesus was sent to give access. Jesus is just inviting you, come and drink. Come and get a drink. And yes, this man went to the pool of Siloam and he washed his eyes off with the physical water, but he was healed by the eternal water of Jesus, the true one sent from heaven to give access to eternity. Physically washed in the pool of Siloam, but healed by the eternal waters of Jesus Christ. And then, like, we get to this super troubling part. Like, my joy is almost sucked completely out in verses 8 and 9 because we interact with this guy's neighbors. This is his neighbors. Like, they lived by him. We don't know how old this guy is, but, like, he's old enough. We're told he's a man born blind, not a youth born blind. They don't even recognize him. They don't recognize him. Like, it's not like the miracle that Jesus performed has removed this huge, nasty wart off the side of his face that now he's unrecognizable. He looks the same. He can just see. And they don't even recognize him. I think because their theology, their view of God, caused them to see this man because they believed that he was born of sin, either from his parents, so his whole family was a don't-touch family, or him, because of his sin, was a don't-touch guy. They didn't spend any time around him. They didn't care to get to know him. They don't want to know what he looks like because his icky might get on him. They were a don't-touch family. I don't associate with them. I'm going to isolate away from them. I'm going to put them in a situation where they don't interact with anything, so I don't even know them. I got wondering this week, what about your neighborhood? Who is the don't touch family in your neighborhood? The don't associate with because you don't agree with their lifestyle. The family that your view of God, my view of God, has caused us to not value them. As if they have less value. No. The way we view God causes us to see that they don't have value, when in actuality, they have the same value we do. Sometimes our theology, our view of God, will cause us to not see people's value. And don't get me wrong, we all have tough neighbors. We do. We all have tough neighbors, I guarantee it. Ours are the Clems. We all have tough neighbors. But here's the thing. Does your view of God inform you correctly about people or wrongly about people? Because the way we view God definitely informs how we see people, how we see issues in our life, how we see illnesses, issues, relational conflicts, but it definitely affects the way we see people. Are people obstacles to jump over on our way to success? Are they too far gone for God to reach? Are they too annoying to deal with? Am I too busy to deal with anyone? The way we view God affects the way we view people. And I got wondering this week, if this miracle happened in my neighborhood, would I recognize it? Would I see it? In that don't associate with family, that don't talk to family, that keep away from family, do I even know them well enough that I would recognize that God did something miraculous in their life? And then I got wondering even more, and my mind just kept going and going and going. And I wonder if that don't touch family in our neighborhood, if we spend more time criticizing them behind closed doors than we do talking to them in our front yards. Because we can really quickly become the neighbors that don't even recognize when God does something amazing in a family's life. Because we're too busy disagreeing with the way they live their life. Or we think something about them and we just completely shut them out. These neighbors in John chapter 9 completely overlooked this guy all the time because they wanted to. It was intentional. This wasn't unintentional. They overlooked him because they didn't value him. And they didn't recognize the miracle that God had done in his life because they didn't recognize him. They didn't see him. He was the blind one? Was he the blind one? They didn't want to recognize him. The middle part of this chapter records really awkward conversations between his neighbors and this blind man. We're going to kind of fast forward here to the end of the chapter. And it gets so awkward that, get this, his neighbors ask him where Jesus is. Think about that for a second. His neighbors were asking a blind man for directions. Like, you got to read the Bible, guys. This stuff is in the Bible. It's good. The Bible is good. And it's there, it's recorded for us that they asked this blind man this ridiculous question, like, where did Jesus go? He's like, I was blind when it happened. I have no idea. How am I supposed to know where he went? I couldn't see. So we get this really awkward conversation where the, you know, people are arguing. They don't even know if it's their neighbor or not. And then we see this man gets interrogated twice by the Pharisees. Twice. His parents get interrogated once, and the bottom line, the long and short of the story is the religious leaders, the pastors of the church in Jerusalem, didn't believe this guy's story. They didn't believe that he was actually blind. They thought it was some kind of hoax, and that the parents were in on it, and that the man was in on it. And here's the result. After all the conversations of talking with the parents and talking with the blind man, what did the church leadership decide to do? Kick the guy out of church. Sounds about right, huh? Like, seriously? The guy just received his sight and he gets kicked out of the church? What is this? It's super confusing. God just did a miraculous thing in this man's life, and the result of it is you're no longer invited to church. And we get to verses 35 through 41, and we get this interaction between Jesus and the man that he healed that Kathy brought up earlier. This interaction where Jesus is talking to this man and the Pharisees overhear him, and what's the question they ask? Essentially this, wait, am I blind? What all this stuff you're saying, wait, am I the blind one? Am I blind? Jesus approaches the man after he's heard that he's been kicked out of church. He's not allowed to go to church anymore. And he wants him to know that it's not whether or not you're invited to go to this particular church that gets you to heaven. He says, here's what is required of you to go to heaven. Do you believe in Jesus, the Son of God? Do you believe in the Son of Man? And he says, tell me who he is and I'm going to believe. And he says, you're looking at him. And he says, yes, I believe. A man who's been miraculously touched by God, uninvited to go to church, experiences salvation because he says yes to Jesus. And in the meantime, Jesus kind of pokes a little bit, as Jesus will tend to do, and he says, hey, look, don't worry about that church. Those leadership, the church leadership, the synagogue leaders, the Pharisees, while they might have 20/20 vision, they're blind as a bat spiritually. They don't see it. And the Pharisees over here, and they're like, hold up, are you talking about us? Not me. I see just fine. Right? I'm not blind. I'm not judgmental. Don't look at me. Don't say I'm judgmental. Right? I'm not the one that kicked him out. It was those other guys. Are you calling me unloving? Not me. I'm a Pharisee. I'm the love of the love, right? I got all the love. And Jesus seems to clarify, at least for these Pharisees, but I think it would stand to reason that it extends further out. He says, here's the deal. When you're doing it wrong, the more you learn, the dumber you become. Pardon my language. The more you learn, it seems, the dumber you become. You're becoming more closed, more unloving. And Jesus seems to be saying, here's the deal. Don't get confused about the physical nature of my healings. Yes, it's miraculous. I gave this guy sight. Awesome. That's all you're concerned about. See the religious viewpoint. See the spiritual connection of what's going on here. See the act of God that is happening. Because Jesus came as the light of the world, as he declared in the temple complex, not to say that he's trying to like steal the kingdom from the Jews, but he's saying so anyone can follow. He came as the light of the world, not to heal this man's physical blindness, but to heal the world's spiritual blindness, to help them see with their hearts. And the kind of sight he's after is the sight that sees who Jesus really is. Because the heart sees that. It's spiritually discerned. It's not our physical eyes that recognize that Jesus is the Son of God. Obviously, witnessing miracles doesn't do it. Otherwise, we would have no unbelievers in the Bible. Seeing with your heart does it. And it's the type of sight that Jesus is after, to see who he really is, to see who we really are, so we repent and trust him. Then we get to see other people for who they really are, and we get to see their need and get to step into their need for Jesus. And I didn't know whether to say this or not, but I'm just going to say it. Hear this with absolutely the right heart, the best heart I can say it. This month, and I'm just going to call a spade, like I'm removing the filter for a second here. This month, we'll be really honest, to the evangelical community, for most of the evangelical community, is a disgusting month. Does everybody know what I'm talking about? Pride month. And you know what? Shame on us. We might not agree with their lifestyle, but here's the bottom line. Jesus says, are you more concerned about why they are the way they are, or is there a way that they can be loved by God? We got to work on this in here. Because if our theology doesn't cause us to a deeper compassion for the lost, is it a proper theology? And it feels like the timing of this message is coming at the beginning of this month for a reason, for us to see people, not see what they call themselves, not see a flag, not see an identity, but truly see people with our heart, because Jesus truly saw us and came for us. And that's my prayer for us, is that we would, with the rightest of right heart with Jesus, seeing a clear separation between a sin that we don't understand or that we don't like or that hurts us or harms us, but see people. Hear that right. Jesus is saying we got to see. Let's pray together.